You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Welcome to Thrive. It's good to have you here. We are coming towards the end of our series called Come Follow Me. Today is Palm Sunday, and we celebrate with the crowds as Jesus journeys from Bethphage and will walk in the Gospel of Matthew right into the heart of the city to the temple where he cleanses the temple and heals the blind and the lame. And this series has been great. I've really enjoyed it. It's kind of, in a sense, basic, but it's really about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to follow him? Now, James has already mentioned we've got a lot of great things going on. First of all, I want to say a big thank you to David, to Sarah, to the student leaders. All of y'all were amazing. We put on a brisket and badges barbecue, and Mission Barbecue was so kind as to donate all their food and time. Can you believe it? Yeah. And we had about 150 students, I think, and 12 to 14 officers. I couldn't kind of keep account. They were kind of coming and going from the FGCU Police Department there, and just celebrated and tried to make community connections between the students and the officers. And the good news is, too, we're going to do it again, guys, right? So Lent started 40 days before Easter, and 40 days for the 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness. 40 is a big thing in the Bible, if you've ever noticed, right? And but he was in the wilderness for 40 days as the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. And in a sense, Jesus recapitulates. What a word, right? He recapitulates the history of Israel, but does it right. They, in the wilderness, fell into temptations and trials and failed time and again. Jesus, in the wilderness, faces temptation for us and overcomes them all. He comes out of the wilderness, and immediately he calls his disciples. And we started that series off with how Jesus called Peter, James, and John by and Andrew by the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And here's the reality. They may not have realized it at the beginning, how revolutionary it was, how also difficult it would be. Most of you in life, right, in your journeys that you started out, you thought, this is fantastic. You know, new jobs. Anybody think, this is just fantastic, I'm loving it, and then you find out how difficult it is? How about marriage? Was it just like, you know, awesome, and then it's like, wow. Yeah, this is harder than I thought. Yeah, marriage is a great thing because it beats the narcissism out of you. And then another great thing is children. They'll make sure the narcissism is beaten out of you. You just get them to, you know, right? And we don't realize sometimes just how difficult life can be. Maybe that's good. I bet Peter, James, John, Andrew had no idea what their life would be. But they were attracted to this magnanimous, magnificent, magnetic person, Jesus of Nazareth, who called them by his grace. Just as God called Abraham, just as God called the prophets, now he called these apostles and he calls you. Now, what does he call you to? We're in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. You can follow along in your Bibles on the screen or with that QR code in the Bible notes. Let's turn to that now. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, I'm kind of saying something that probably, in some ways, it's probably not that radical to you, okay? But it is radical to our culture. And I don't think it's an overstatement at all. What you believe about Jesus is more important than what you believe about yourself. It's the defining question. Last week, we were with the disciples up at Caesarea Philippi, as far north as you can go, actually in some ways almost outside of the promised land, where he turns to his disciples and say, "Hey, who do people say I am?" And they come up with some of those, you know, prophets, all this stuff. And then he points and says, "Who do you say I am?" That is the most important question, and Peter nails it and then doesn't, right? He nails it. "You are the Messiah, the Son of God, the living God." And then Jesus explains what that means. He can't get it. Today, Jesus doesn't just do it for a few disciples in a remote area. He is now in the heart of Jerusalem, and he is pushing forward his claim to be the king, the ultimate king. And he is confronting us with the ultimate question for any of our lives. What you believe about him is more important than what you believe about yourself. Now, that does go against our 21st century pluralistic culture, where in our culture and in our day and age, everybody thinks it's much more important to believe in yourself, to know yourself, to build yourself up, to market yourself, to, you know, have self all over the place. But Jesus says, you try to save your life, promote your life, exalt your life, grab onto your life, you're going to have it slip right through your fingers. You're going to lose it. Come follow me. Come die to self, and you will find it in full. Anything else is just not going to work. So, I think what we're going to learn from this passage that fits into our whole theme of discipleship is just simply these three points. That Jesus is the confrontational king. He kind of puts it in our face who he is. But he's also the counterintuitive king. He's not a king like any other. Thank God he's not like any other. And then finally, he is the coming king. The confrontational king. Right before Jesus entered into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. By the way, if you notice in Matthew, there's no mention of palm branches. It is in the Gospel of John that we find that. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. Both Mark and Matthew, I'm not sure about Luke, but they mention basically branches of trees or the field or something, but, you know. Anyway, the point is, on Palm Sunday, right before he does this, he has one last healing of two blind men. And what's fascinating is in this gospel, there's a crowd around Jesus, and these blind men cry out, and they say in Matthew 20, verse 30, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, you might go like, "Oh, yeah. That's the first time in the gospel this comes up." Do you know what the Son of David means? There has not been a king in Israel since Jehoiachin was released from prison in Babylon around 530-something B.C., over 500 years. But God had promised there would always be a king in the line of David on the throne, and there hasn't been one. They have not been in charge of their property, their land, Jerusalem, or anything for over 500 years. They've been under occupation. First it was the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, now the Romans. It's basically like saying, these two blind men saying, Jesus, the ultimate king, the only king, the righteous king, the line of David king, the promised coming king, have mercy on us. And Jesus turns around and says, yeah, that's me. What do you want? And you might think nothing of it, but do you realize up until this point in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Mark, but also in the Gospel of Matthew, he keeps telling people, as he did last week to his disciples, don't tell anybody. Don't mention that I am the Messiah. Don't let people know. Now, today, Palm Sunday, he says, let her rip. Let people know I'm coming in. I am the ultimate king. The hair on the back of the heads of every one of those disciples would have just stood up. Have you ever had that happen to you? When some news comes and it's like, whoa. And that's exactly what would have happened to each of these disciples because they've been waiting for this point. They've been thinking this should be happening. They are excited about this. The crowds in Jerusalem even picked this up, and it was in our text that we just read. In Matthew 21:9, the crowds cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. So they are crowning him the king, the ultimate king, the righteous king, the last king, the greatest, the one God had promised, and for 500 or more years, we've never had one. And by the way, the religious leaders get it, because later on, the verse after our reading in Matthew 21:15, after they hear the children are singing in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David and all this, it says, what's the last word? They were indignant. Now, that word is agonakteo, agony. They were agonizing over this. In other words, they were grieved, displeased, vexed. You can think of some colloquial words for it. I'll just say ticked off. Got it? They were ticked off. They were upset. They were like, how dare he? Jesus is basically, like I said, the confrontational king, and he comes to each one of us, all of us, everyone, and says, crown me king or kill me. Crown me or kill me. He's forcing the issue. Now, what's fascinating is there are a lot of people who kind of push their agenda and tell you you need to, kind of in a dictatorial style, authoritarian style, all of that stuff. But when you get to Jesus, he doesn't act like the authoritarians I know of in this world. The authoritarians I know of this world that talk about themselves and, you know, they boast about themselves and all. What's fascinating about Jesus is the personality we get all through the Gospels is he is the most humble, willing, giving, serving, caring, compassionate. He deals with children. His disciples want to have the kids go away. He says, no, bring them to me. This is what it's all about. He reaches out and touches lepers. He welcomes outcasts and sinners. He does the most amazing things that no king would ever do. Because he doesn't, in one sense, fill himself up. And by the way, he never enjoys being king. Like, he doesn't use the position for himself. You don't see him gaining notoriety in any form. Because gaining money, property, wealth, anything as a result of that. And yet at the same time, he is not at all modest about the claims he makes about himself, as in this text. Isn't that a fascinating combination of things? For instance, even in our text, he says in Matthew 21:13, when he's in the temple, He's cleansing the temple of all the rigmarole that's going on. He says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Do you understand? He's saying, this is my house. I'm rearranging the furniture the way I think it should be. Radical. Crown me or kill me. You know, I would like Jesus to be, you know, maybe something in between. Maybe my therapist or my life coach. Not necessarily my king and lord, right? My concierge. my forgiver, but not my leader. My protector, but not my corrector. Reynolds Price, he wrote a book. I'm not sure why he titles it The Three Gospels, but that's what he titled it. And in it, he writes this. If 2,000 years of pious handling had not dimmed our understanding of the story's demand, his gospel would still be as the burning outrage it continues to be. It is either a work of a madness or a blinding revelation. The act it portrays, the claim it advances from the very first paragraph, demands that we make a hard choice. If we take the gospel writer seriously, we must finally ask the question he thrusts so flagrantly toward us. Does he bring us life, a life-transforming truth? Or is this one gifted lunatic's tale of another lunatic wilder than he? So is Matthew giving us a transforming truth in Jesus, or is he being wild and crazy just like Jesus? You can't make Jesus into just a nice guy. You can't make him just your therapist or life coach, not even a prophet. C.S. Lewis kind of spins off of this idea. I think it might be in his book, Mere Christianity, but he basically gives you three options when it comes to Jesus. He's either a lunatic with what he says and why he says it, claiming the things that he does, or a liar. He knows he's telling you a fib, but still does it. Or he is who he says he is, Lord. Lunatic, liar, or Lord. And honestly, the lunatic doesn't make sense because nobody, the people around him realized he's stable in his right mind. And I've shared this before. During my college years, I did outreach ministries from our campus in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and we went once a week to Ypsilanti State Mental Hospital. It is the one that has all the forensic mental health patients in it, et cetera. We went, and while I was there, I met one person who claimed to be the Messiah. There's actually a book, I think it's called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti, about three different people in that hospital that claim to be Jesus Christ or the Messiah. But it's pretty obvious to tell when somebody who can claim that, but you know, like, yeah, they're not quite with us. That's not Jesus. Nobody kind of said that ever. Well, he could be a liar, you say, but he doesn't benefit from his lies. His disciples don't benefit from it. Every one of the 12 disciples ends up losing their life as a result of their witness to Jesus Christ. And he himself, because of this claim, crown me or kill me this day, ends up dead in just 5 days from now, hanging in the most humiliating way on a cross. So he confronts us all. Lunatic, liar? No. He's Lord. And he needs to confront me on a daily basis. I don't know. Because why? I make a terrible Lord of my own life. I'm not great at controlling my life or being in control of it or making decisions. Too often, anything that I want, anything that I desire, so often it becomes a tyranny in my life. We see this all over the place in our culture right now. People are running their own lives and running them into the ground. So he needs to confront, and my choice. As a confrontational king, it might be hard to take, but It is for my good that he confronts me and says, time, John, for you to get off that throne. But he's also the countercultural or counterintuitive king. The thing that the Gospels do, Gospel of Matthew as well, even though it's pretty long, does not give you all the details about everything. What's fascinating is Jesus, in this Gospel, why on Palm Sunday is there there's very little time spent on the reactions in the crowd outside of just a general statement. We don't get like, and then he went through this and he went, because it took a while to get to the temple. It took a while to do these things. But instead, we have so many verses that set up this day. Jesus spends at least 6 verses in this gospel telling us how he orchestrated getting the colt, the foal of a donkey, to ride on into Jerusalem. It tells you that he is totally in charge of this day and how he is entering in to Jerusalem. And so different than any other. Stanley Hauerwas, in his commentary on Matthew, says it this way. On the one hand, this looks like all other triumphal entries. 200 years earlier, Simon Maccabeus had defeated foreign armies and kept Israel independent, and he rode into Jerusalem with people shouting cheers and waving palm branches because he delivered them. This triumphal entry parodies the entries of kings and armies. Victors in battle do not ride into their capital cities on asses, but on fearsome horses. But this king does not and will not triumph through force of arms. He's counterintuitive. Simon Maccabeus came in on a war horse. And by the way, he and the Hasmonean dynasty ends up crucifying 800 of their own fellow Jews to keep their rule and their power. That's what power does, by the way. The only way to keep power is to use it in violent ways against other people. We see that all the time through revolutions around the world, through all types of organizations throughout the world. Benevolent dictator, I've not ever seen one, have you? Which one do you know is a benevolent dictator? Yeah. No, people love power and they think that's the way to go. Here's the thing that really is so counterintuitive today. We have a lot of people in our culture right now that would like Jesus to come in and knock heads, that want to use Jesus and Christianity in a powerful way, more like Simon Maccabeus used his power and position. They think power is what's going to solve our problems. They want actually even almost vengeance and retribution. Just check out social media on all sides of the issues. Everybody's trying to use power, influence, whatever, to punish those people, whoever they are, right? So Russell Moore in Christianity Today had an op-ed, and he says he is just despairing right now because he has seen a lot of people using the name of Jesus, using Christianity, religion, who, he says, love Christology but not Jesus, biblical authority but not the Bible, conservatism but not that which is to be conserved. Ouch. And David Brooks kind of goes off on this as well. David Brooks is a Christian who's also part of the New York Times. He wrote an op-ed about this. And he said, they don't believe Jesus is really a counterintuitive king. They just want him to be kind of the powerful king that kind of rides in on a white horse to take care of the issues according to their plan. And he says, really, watch out, Christianity, that you don't fall into using power for the wrong ends. Because Jesus didn't. He says, instead, these ostentatiously identify themselves as Christians, but they don't talk about Jesus very much. They have crosses on their chest, but Nietzsche in their heart. Or to be more precise, a high school sophomore's version of Nietzsche. To Nietzsche, all of those Christian pieties about justice, peace, love, and civility are constraints that the weak erect to emasculate the strong. He continues, in this view, Nietzscheism is a morality for winners. It worships the pagan virtues, power, courage, glory, will, self-assertion, as well as domination over those sick sentimentalists who practice compassion. It's almost like I've been seeing, I don't know if you've been seeing, Christianity turned on its head and being used in ways that seems to defy the whole value system and the whole idea of the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. Even when Jesus does confront the powers that be, he does it in a way that doesn't use power against them. Crown me or kill me. Ironically, by killing me, they crown him, right? It is precisely those who use power with religious means, the high priesthood and others, and power for political means, Pilate and the Roman government, who end up crucifying Jesus. Politics and religion kill Jesus. And Jesus says, yes. That's good news for us. You see, he understands it's not going to be through power that he's going to overcome the problems in this world, but through sacrifice. Not the love of power, but the power of love. Not by taking power and killing enemies, but by losing power and forgiving his enemies, dying for them. And I need that. You do too. We don't like to think of this, but the Bible's pretty clear. It says we were all enemies of God. We're all in opposition to his will. We all just wanted our way. We all have pushed him away. There is no one who hasn't. I don't care how good and moral you think I might be. I know. A little more from my own life. How self-centered, how I can justify any, you know. The reality is, just like even Paul will admit, he's chief of sinners, that's where we all are. If Jesus would come in power and knock the heads of the wicked and save only those who were righteous, not one of us would be saved. And this counterintuitive king says, you will only be righteous by letting yourself be wrong, by being weak and needy and vulnerable. The word Christians use for this is called repentance. So Palm Sunday is this just paradoxical paradigm shift, whatever you want to say, between what we think will rule the world, what we think we need in a king, and what God knows we need. And thank God, God does what we need. And even though it is, puts to death my own ego, puts to death my own plans and schemes, ultimately God gives me much more than I could ever imagine or think. And that's why Paul can write in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Just that beginning. That's how God works. And he does so in a counterintuitive, upside-down way here on Palm Sunday. So in other words, if you would know everything that God knew about a situation, you would then pray and ask for exactly what God is going to give you. Do you understand how that works? So Jesus is that counterintuitive king, and then finally Jesus is the coming king. He's the one you've been waiting for, even more so. It's really fascinating. Don Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, noticed that. What is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on? A donkey, but what kind of a donkey? A colt. So what's the case with a colt, the foal of a donkey? Have any of you been around a donkey before? And not as a metaphor here. I'm not talking about it. You have, right? Yeah, and what are they like? They're kind and wonderful. Okay. How old was this donkey? Okay. Did you happen to ride it, Zoe?
I have ridden a donkey.
An older one, right?
Yeah.
Just like a young horse. Whoever gets on that young horse the first time. Can you imagine getting on this colt, the foal of a donkey? He's never been broken, never been ridden before. And yet what we notice in this text, and this is what Don Carson says. He writes, in the midst of all this unbroken young animal remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature and stills the storm. This even points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. Jesus is the Lord over all, and under his hand nothing but harmony and peace comes about. The animal knows and loves his true master for who he is. This is a foreshadowing of the healing and completion of all nature as found in Isaiah 11, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb. In other words, Jesus is even showing what his kingdom's going to bring about in the future. A harmonization in all of creation. Everything working together. Everything being in its place. Everything being at peace once again. And can you imagine this colt, the foal of a donkey in the middle of a crowd that's shouting and cheering and seems to be calm all the way through because his true master is riding him? This is the king you really want. The king who's going to bring about the peaceable kingdom. The king who is going to take the abuse this world gives to him. The king whose hands are open wide, whom you will see one day, the scars are still there, so that he will never be closed to you. The king who took the beating upon his back, so that he'd never turn his back toward you. The king who had his feet pierced, so he will never walk away from you. The king who had his side cut open, so that he would always be abiding with you. This is your king. Counterintuitive. Absolutely confrontational. But also your coming king who will bring you to be at home with him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for wonderful worship set already to proclaim on this Palm Sunday what true kingship, true leadership looks like in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would reign through this congregation in our hearts and lives, but also throughout your church, throughout this world, the billion plus people who are worshiping you this day and celebrating this day, Lord, how you are the King of the universe, the ultimate King, the one who fulfills all the promises of God to us. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus, for this week. We ask, O Lord, that you would bring this message clearly into our hearts and lives, as well as to spread it through us so that our culture is transformed from a power-hungry, just really, it just feels more dysfunctional than ever, Lord, tribal and vicious, Lord. Can we show, like I think these students did this week at the barbecue, how to serve? Can we show the world what community can be, Lord? Can you use us? Can the world see us, Lord, and look at what is happening here and cry out, my, how they love one another. Wow, this is what can be, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you all do this week in our hearts and lives. The fact that you cleansed the temple, you taught, you healed the lame and the blind, you confronted the religious rulers, and you would face, you would wash your disciples' feet, you would offer yourself, Lord, in communion to your disciples that night, you would pray in the garden, you would face foolishness and the false accusations and trial with silence like a lamb to the slaughter. And you would bear the sins of the world on that day of darkness and gloom. And yet that day becomes glorious and good for us all, Lord. And how we can celebrate with you the resurrection and the life everlasting you will give us. Renew us this week. We lift up to you, O Lord, those who need your healing touch. We thank you for Karen's presence here today. We pray, Lord, you continue her healing. And for everyone else, Lord, that we know, not only those in our congregation, but in our family, in our care and concern in our neighborhoods. Lord, we lift up to you Dave, who is facing his last days. And we pray that Mike and Dick can truly give peace and promises and your presence as they visit him this day. We pray, Lord, for all who are alienated in our families, that this week with your power of reconciliation through your death and resurrection, Lord, would bring about changes in hearts and lives and relationships. Lord, we ask that you would guide and bless our leaders of this nation and our world right now. Give them both humility as you had, wisdom and courage. Protect them and keep them and bless them, Lord God. And may you lead us, and may we follow you wherever you lead us, Lord. All these things we lift to you this day, we ask as well, Lord, that you would prepare us. We know that we are unworthy in ourselves. We have sinned against you in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, by what things we've done, but also by even the things that we didn't do. Lord, forgive us. Renew us and lead us. If we would say we have none of these things, nothing has happened, if we have no sin, we'd just be deceiving ourselves, not you. But Lord, you promise as we confess our sins, you are so faithful and just. You forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So prepare us, Lord, to receive the Lord's Supper this day and to be transformed by it into your image more, Lord, as you commune with us and we with you. All these things we lift up to you this day, in Jesus' name, amen.